this morning, talking much more about the social aspect of redemption. I will mostly talk about South Africa. Just give you a little bit of how things are, how things are turning out to be. So that you understand. My first slide will shock you a little bit. So because of the language that is used there. But just as an introduction, about 3 days ago, this is what appeared in a tweet on Twitter in South Africa. This guy, Matt Thienerson, says, "So no more sporting events for South Africa. I've never been more proud than to say our government are a bunch of kafirs." Now, so most of you will know that word, kafirs. It's like a nigger. It's like the word nigger in the U.S. So, yes, I said, so go and F yourself, you black F, whatever. So that's the kind of thing that is in South Africa. It appeared on Sunday. Shocking and everybody like that. And the response was quite huge. I read about it even today. Everybody from whoever, from the ministerial level to the angry with this guy. Who is he? Just to give you a background, what happened is that about a week ago, the Minister of Sports, responsible for sports, banned three sporting codes. He said they are no longer going to be allowed to host events in South Africa. The government is not going to allow them. The reason being because they are not transforming. They are not having enough black people in their sporting codes. So the minister banned them. And this is the reaction of one of the people saying that, so this is what the government is doing, whatever it is and whatever he's saying. So you get that kind of thing in South Africa, you know, racist comments like that and everything like that. And the response was terrible, was overwhelming. He was shocking. One of the guys who I like this picture, because one of the guys posted this on his, just want to talk to you, but you can see what he's holding behind him. So that's the reaction, that's what you get in South Africa. People being very angry about certain comments that are there. In January, for example, there was this lady who also put a racist comment saying that blacks are baboons. And he said, fully fledged, grew up in South Africa and everything like that. And so we get this thing. 22 years into our democracy, that's what we still have. You know, I know that in March 21, about 3 years ago, the university hosted this symposium called Forgiveness, Reconciliation, and Healing Lessons for South Africa. What I'm interested in is one of the people who spoke there, Father Michael Lepsley, the founder of the Institute of Healing of Memories. If some of you know Father Lepsley, he's a white South African, and just in 1990, he got his head blown in a letter bomb. So it was a letter bomb. So when he opened it, he blew up his hands. He no longer has hands. Actually, he's got he doesn't have hands anymore. But if you listen to Father Lepsley, you will be shocked. You won't even believe that this is a man who went through something like that, whereby he was sent a parcel bomb by the South African government at that time. The Secret Service at that time sent him a bomb, so they were trying to kill him because he was one of the people who were angry about apartheid at that time. So, and I've got other members. I've got a friend of mine. I wish him to come to Paradise sometime. He loves the Lord. He's a member of the church. Tried to cross the border about in 1988. He was caught up, beaten up. Because they were trying to cross the border into Botswana to try and go to, to the ANC. At that time, it was a big thing. South Africa was, these years were not good years. The year between 84 and 88 were very terrible years. There was turmoil in South Africa. One of the, he's my age actually, to try to cross the border, and he was so badly beaten that he nearly died in the hands of the police. We make a joke about it today. I usually say to him that when we went to see him in hospital, we couldn't tell his mouth or eyes or anything. It was the way he was beaten. We only realized where everything, when he started speaking, then we said the mouth. Oh, that's the mouth. So my eyes must be here. So that's how bad he was. You couldn't even see. His whole head was solid. So that's how badly beaten he was. But we make a joke about it today. It's like nothing so serious. My nephew died in a police cell after contracting HIV/AIDS. And the police refused to release him, even though he was terminally ill. You know, these days they do that, they release. So I'm just giving you this background just to show you where South Africa is today. Just to show you the current South Africa, how South Africa was before 1994. And basically to see, you know, some of the own experiences, the way we experienced apartheid at that time. I wouldn't say that I was one of the people that experienced the hardships of apartheid, but I was there and I saw it. We saw it when when we were sort of militarized. When you walk out of the house, you know, when you are in a half-military place, when you walk out in the morning and you don't see a police, they call it nyanas. It's a big kind of truck, you know. When you don't see it, it's like, what happened? You know, it's like, so the police and the army become part and parcel of your life. You walk up in the morning, you know that, okay, I must see the police, if you don't see them, you'll get surprised. What happened, you know? So that's the kind of life in the 80s and 84 that we experienced while in South Africa. And I think it's all important also to give a little bit to those that might not be understanding South Africa, to just to take you through a little bit so that you understand where we are coming from. So we talk of the years that we would refer to as the apartheid years, and these are the highlights of those years. In 1948, the National Party took over. The National Party is a political party. Just before that, the political party that was ruling was mainly English, and then from then 1948, what we refer to as the Afrikaner Party took over the government. And we say that that's the era of apartheid because it is at that time that there was clear legislation made in government to say that the separation between blacks and whites.
Do you allow any questions or comments?
Maybe at the end. Okay. Right. So we would regard that 1948 as the beginning of, you know, legalized apartheid. That's the time that we would do that. And just around 1948 to 1960, mostly black people were much more into what we would refer to as non-violent protest. They were involved a lot in non-violent protest. There was no militarization, nothing like that. And get people like Chief Albert Lithuli, who was very, very strong in nonviolent action. Actually, in 1960, he was given the Nobel Peace Prize because actually he differed with Mandela. Mandela at that time was a young man, very, very militaristic, said, we are going to take arms. In 1960, there was the Sharpeville Massacre, and people like Mandela said, enough with this nonviolent action. We are going to take over South Africa by arms. We're going to establish an army. And that's when they established the army called Umkhonto we Sizwe in 1961. Chief Albert Lithuli was not happy with that, and then he was taken out of the ANC. So that time, 1960 and so forth, you get this issue of the ANC outside South Africa trying to establish what we would refer to as an army to take over the apartheid government, as they used to call it. 1976 come, and that's one of the big years as well, about a student protest in Soweto, the ones that are famous today, that most of you are aware of, when people took over and they decided that they're going to take... it was from the students. And South Africa is always worried about student movements. Even today, we're worried about... We get worried. Because 1976 was a very turning point, a very good turning point, because a group of students, you know, I mean, the ages between 14 and 18, decided that they had enough with Africans, they're not going to talk and be taught in Africans, and they went out and they started protesting. A lot of them on June 16 were killed. A lot of them, more than 50 students were killed in Soweto alone. But that uprising grew up in the whole country. I was about 10 years old at that time, and I remember where I was, that you could feel that there's something going on. Then come 1984 again, 1984, 1976, the apartheid government is able to crash some of these protests for a long time. People like Steve Biko, some of you might know him, died in police cells. It was a big event, one of the great leaders at that time. Remember that time Mandela and the other leaders are still in prison and everything like that. Come 1984, another huge uprising. This one shook the apartheid government. Now, at that time, the international community, including the United States, Britain, and everybody stood up. Most of you would remember probably was the time of Reagan. Reagan was the president at that time. Ronald Reagan was the president of that time. And him and Margaret Thatcher, you know, although they were the, if you look at the USA as well as the UK, it was at that time that you wanted their support because you still have Russia. We had the Russian support, the communists at that time. You know, they were very communist at that time. We had that support. But you didn't want that support only. You wanted the Western support, which would come in the form of Margaret Thatcher and Reagan. And they were a little bit not coming on board at that time. But later on, they did agree on sanctions, 1984, because 1984, a lot of people died. At that time, I was now a little bit more focused than I knew what was happening. There was a time that we also were on the streets. And that's the time that we say we were very, very seriously militarized and everything like that. Come 1988 and everything like that, 1989, the one of the apartheid president dies. No, so he doesn't die. He's sort of removed. In a the party removes him, which is who was P.W. Botha. So P.W. Botha gets removed, and then from there you have 2 years later, in 1990, you have Nelson Mandela released and all the political prisoners released on the 2nd of February, very famous date in terms of our history. And we start celebrating, seeing what we would refer to as freedom. And in 1994, we had our first democratic elections on the 27th of April. We celebrated that last week, obviously, because we were the queen. And we have the famous Constitution of South Africa in 1996. Everybody's happy. But one big event, obviously, was the start of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I think that's very, very, very important for people to understand, because this is when now everybody is looking back and say that let us find out what happened. What happened during the apartheid years? I gave you a history which is one-sided. I gave you what the apartheid government did during apartheid. But there were atrocities done by the so-called democratic movements. The ANC also had its own atrocities that it did. It cannot be said that only the apartheid government at that time did certain bad things. There were also bad things done by the... There were people who were killed. There were people who left the country. As they were leaving the country to go and join South Africa, so the ANC in Zambia, they were killed because they were thought as spies, they were thought of whatever and everything like that. And some people were badly treated in the camps. The very same ANC that's supposed to be a liberation movement also had its own atrocities. And you had to have something like a Truth and Reconciliation Commission from both sides to talk and tell and see what is it that has happened. How can we as a country heal out of this? Very, very important, the healing process in terms of that. Because if you didn't have that healing process, things, I think, would have been a little bit worse. I'll come to that as I go through the presentation a little bit more. And we have the famous time whereby Mandela came into power, stayed for 5 years. He was not a man full of power in his mind. He stayed for 5 years. He could have stayed for more. I think if Mandela was still, if he wanted, he might still be reigning today, unless he died. Yes, yes. But people laughed. I think his legacy is the fact that he stayed for 5 years. If he had stayed more, maybe he would have done more bad things. But Mandela is still a good name to talk about. Mm-hmm. Everybody, doesn't matter whether you're white, black, or whatever in South Africa, if you want to be seen to be saying something nice, you talk about Mandela. If you say anything bad about Mandela, you become an enemy in South Africa. He's a semi-god. Somehow he's becoming like that. Which is something that sometimes is wrong. He did bad things somewhere, but you know, people like him. Then we have the Thabo Mbeki era. Yeah, as usual, also he has left as a president, and now people are starting to remember him. You know, it comes like that. But after the president, people start talking about his good things. When he's still a president, they hated him. But after he has left, now they say, oh, we remember that Thabo Mbeki was a good president, and so on and so on. And now, at this moment in time, we're having our president called Jacob Zuma. Not very famous. You talk to 90% of South Africans, they want to get him out today. If he resigned, that would be the happiest. We would have a big celebration again. I wonder how far it will go. It's got many, many things that are there. So that's the current situation in terms of where we are. And if you look at South Africa today, obviously we had the reconciliation process. And I picked up this in terms of what was trying to be. You know, in terms of justice, when you talk about justice, as I indicated earlier, through the Truth and Reconciliation, most of the time you'd say that these were the people who were committing the crime, whether it's the apartheid government or the ANC in exile or whoever it is. They were committing crimes against so and so, and therefore they must face a certain type of retribution. They must either be... But something must be done about them. So that's the kind of thing that you want. But you find that more emphasis in terms of the Truth and Reconciliation process was more on restorative justice, which my understanding is to say that they tried more to say that both parties, the victim as well as the perpetrator of the crime, should come together and try and reconcile, rather than retributive, which is more punishment. Say that what happened, you know, the Nuremberg trials, That was more retributive than anything else. But we would rather talk about restorative justice. And that's what the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was trying to do. But the influence of South Africa in terms of reconciliation is Mandela's humility. Mandela played a big role in terms of looking at his history, the time that he spent in jail, 27 years in jail, the manner that he was treated when he was in jail, his family and his wife and so on and so on. But for him to come out of jail and say, no, let's have peace, it's something that really, really then came into the South Africans. I think for me, psychologically, it has created something within us to say that, look, some of us have suffered, but we couldn't have suffered more than Mandela. There's no way that we could have suffered more than Mandela, a man who stayed in prison. If he can be able to say and shake a hand with a white man who put him in jail, then who else cannot do that? You know? And that psychologically then it dwells, and it's in the mind, I think it's in the psyche of South Africans as well. But also as Bishop Tutu, Desmond Tutu, he is a man who all throughout, no matter the condition, no matter how many people were killed, preached nonviolence. Didn't matter what happened. Didn't matter whether they killed 27 people, 59 people in Boipatong, or whatever happened. He stuck to his guns to such an extent that when Mrs. Mandela, Winnie Mandela, said, we will liberate South Africa with our matchboxes. So what she was talking about matchboxes, that in South Africa, if you are caught being a spy, so if you are caught in the township and they think that you are a spy, they will take a tire and put it on your head, put in petrol, and torch you, you know, alive. And you die alive. That's one of the worst things that you could have. And Winnie Mandela sort of said it's a good thing when she said we're going to liberate South Africa. And Tutu was not happy. She chastised her and said, that is not how we talk. This is a non-violent movement. It should remain like that. He never, ever supported Tutu, never supported the ANC's violent ways of doing things. And that is in the psyche of South Africans. Also, he's an old man now. He's having very serious medical problems and everything like that, very, very, very quiet. But if Tutu can come out and say anything, doesn't matter what, he is also almost in the same league as Mandela. People listen to him because of the nature, the manner that it is. And that has got very, very, very serious influence in Uganda. But not only that, I mean, I think there are external forces that have influenced us in terms of non-violence as well. The Gandhi teachings. Gandhi, by the way, started his movement in South Africa. So he started in South Africa. Actually, he's the one who I think, and then he left and went into India. But he started in South Africa. He was fighting the white Afrikaners at that time. Then he decided that no, let me leave South Africa. Let me go and do it in India. And he left the non-violence movement as well. But also Martin Luther King's teachings as well, non-violence. I mean, the things that they said and everything like that stuck into the South African psyche. And that is why I think that we're able to have that kind of reconciliation process, to be able to say that, let's forget him for you. Well, how is South Africa today, after all these nice things that I've been saying about truth and reconciliation? Well, the good, the bad and the ugly. I one of my best movies I like is The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. I always forget things like that. It's one of the greatest movies I've ever watched. So what are the bad and the ugly? Corruption is high. Unemployment is high. One in four, in fact, that's the average. One in four South Africans is unemployed. But if you look at it from the youth side, from the young people, maybe between the ages of 18 to 25, it's higher than that. Could be one in two, close to one in two. So every young person, that's bad. That's the recipe for some disaster in the future, because our young people are getting fat. They are not like us. They cannot take it bit by bit. So that's something that is a very serious concern. Crime is high, but we hope it's under control. It's getting under control. It was bad at one point in time, but it's getting under control. You know, if you want to see how crime affects us, Itu can never leave his bag here. I can never leave my laptop here. I'm always thinking that somebody's going to steal it. Mm-hmm. So I came in America, I think, some years back, and I went to buy a newspaper. And I put in a quarter, I think, and then I opened whatever it is, and then I took out the newspaper. And I always tell South Africans about that. And South Africans cannot understand how that is possible. Because in South Africa, if I put in a quarter and I open whatever, I won't take one newspaper. I'll take all of them and go and sell them after. You know? That's how we think. That's how crime is in South Africa. We cannot leave our cars without... Our cars have got many things. They've got an alarm. They've got a tracker. They've got... So if I'm here, if I want to know where my car is now, I simply send an SMS. Because then I can know where it is. That is how secure and crime is. You know, it's a bit shocking. We've got high walls. Each house has got high walls. Yeah. My house has got a high wall and also an electric fence. You won't believe, an electric fence in a house. So my next door neighbor doesn't have an electric fence. I've got an electric fence, an alarm, and everything like that. That's how you live in South Africa sometimes. So crime is a bit out of control. It's a big concern. As I indicated, racism is a serious concern. Racism, ugly head, I'll talk about this a little bit later, because I don't think that that's serious enough. It's there, it shows, you show in that tweet that how things can look bad. But I don't think that's that bad. High inflation, low business confidence, business people are not so sure. Every day things change in South Africa, so they're not sure whether to invest or not to invest. If I do this tomorrow, will the government still be the same? So they're not sure of what is happening. It's a bit worrying, and everything like that. Violent protests, when people protest in South Africa, and I'll come to that as well later, people are very violent sometimes. It's probably one of the cultures that we adopted from the 80s as well. But anyway, South Africa is a good place to be. One thing I can show you, come to South Africa, you will enjoy it. You don't even think about the violence and everything like that. It's a good place to be. It's a very funny thing, because South Africans, if they hear you talking American, especially Americans, don't even hear anything. Especially Americans, they can protect you with their own lives. Mm. That's how they love Americans. It's very, very, very funny. It's amazing how South Africans love Americans, because you watch American movies, American that. So we will, if we hear that accent, you'll see the smile in the South African. They'll try and protect you, whatever it is. They can even tell their own taxi, oh, don't touch this one. That's how it's a very funny psyche. It's not like, okay, he's an American, let's go and do anything. No, it's an American, let's help you. It's a very funny psyche that we're coming. Highly religious country. We tolerate, we're multi-faith. We've got Christians, we've got Jews, we've got Muslims, we've got other African religions. Tolerate everybody. You know, it's in South Africa, I think whatever is happening in terms of in the Muslim world, we don't get affected, because we live together with our faiths there. There's a growing middle class. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. You can see some of us who are wearing suits. I would say that we're part of the growing middle class that is there. We can drive cars, we can do anything like that, and so on and so on. You understand many, many things. I think it's a good thing. As long as they grow the base, as long as we don't have a lot of poor people, we still have a lot of poor people. But the middle class is growing bit by day by day. And that's probably why America is so good, because they've got a very good middle class. They know that the middle class, they understand politics, they understand everything like that. Hoping that if it's like that in South Africa, we turn it around. We might have the rich, everybody and everything's fine, but we need a very good growing middle class so that we can be able to have a few poor people. That's something that is happening. We hope that it will continue. Good infrastructure is getting better. We've got internet, we've got everything, we've got our roads are okay and everything like that. Not as good as the developed countries, but developing. Developing. We've got trains, we've got what wonderful trains, we've got wonderful ideas. Some of you heard about E2 and everything like that and so on. So we are doing something right in terms of infrastructure. We hope that it's going to be better. Freedom of association speech and everything like that, that's South Africa. We've got freedom of association. I can talk about Jacob Zuma here from the XDRQ. I will never, when I come, go back to South Africa, be arrested. I can assure you that. I can even talk about Jacob Zuma and say anything that is bad about him in South Africa, and I'll never get arrested. That's how good it is. It's not like in other countries. I won't get tagged and they say, you know, so this is what we're saying in America about Jacob Zuma. So now go to jail. No, we don't have such a country. Our newspapers are open, they criticize, they do anything. So we enjoy quite our freedom of association, I think. It's something that we, when you're in South Africa, don't realize that it's important, but something good. You know that you've got such a country. The rule of law is entrenched. We believe that. We believe that this is getting even better and better. People listen to the courts. They listen to what the judges are saying, and they will continue to do it every time. So we don't have a problem in terms of that. We know that, for example, recently the courts have declared that the president has violated the constitution. It was a big thing. Everybody said that, no, the president must go. Well, he didn't go, but he was supposed to go. Because the courts are not afraid of the president. They don't make rulings that are in favor of the president. If he's wrong, they say he's wrong. And that's a good thing. You know, you don't want whoever, and there's this lady, is a woman, is called a public protector. Oh, one of the best things that has ever come up to South Africa, you know, in terms of South Africa. She does a very good job. She's not afraid of anybody. At one point in time, some people thought that she's going to be assassinated. The way she's bold enough, you know, to go and say, you are wrong, that's my statement, that's it, finish and clap. That's what we see. And everything, we've got other bodies like the Human Rights Commission and so on and so on. So we have this type of thing that the rule of law is getting entrenched. And I believe that once that rule of law gets entrenched, we will be able to understand that this is what, it's me against E2, so the court will judge and say who's done wrong, who's done right, and then we live by that decision. If I'm wrong, I accept it. If I'm wrong, I don't take arms and go and fight the government. I accept it. In most countries, it doesn't happen like that. You go to most countries whereby you find that the president is always right, not in South Africa. If the president is wrong, he'll be told that you are wrong. And not in very nice way, though. The courts are not nice. They can be very, very harsh. They tell him where to get off, in very good ways, obviously. Bond free spiritually, well, while we have achieved the political freedom in 1994, most consider black. In South Africa, when we define black, it's in fact referring to we refer to Africans as me, African, you know, and colored. Now, that's a very, very difficult way for Americans to understand. Colored in America is a black person, not in South Africa. A colored person in South Africa is a mixed race, somebody who white, but then it's a mixed race. They're called colors. So we've got the colors and we've got the Indian people. So that's what we refer. Oh, by the way, they even include Chinese these days. They're in Chinese. They're called black people. So when you define the word black in South Africa, that's what you must understand. That's black means African, colored, and Indian. So these three groups of people people still regard them as economically oppressed. That means that we still don't have the means of production. We don't own. Most of that is still within white hands. The banks, the money, and everything like that is still within white hands. So that's what we would refer to. But some commentators believe that South Africa, in any way, would argue that South Africa, white South Africans are not free from racism. They still are racist, as you can see from that tweet. I wanted just to show that sometimes they feel like that. They feel very, very, very angry and they can explicitly say things like that. So that issue is still hanging around. So the effects of apartheid, 22 years later, blacks are economically enslaved, that's what people say. Blacks are still economically enslaved and whites are racially enslaved. So that's what most commentators want to say, that when you look at the whole beautiful South Africa, as I've described it, and the history that comes up with that South Africa, we still have that problem of saying, okay, fine, the reconciliation process is working, but there's still this element that is not that is not there. Well, Christian-wise, I think my understanding is that a faith in Christ sets us free, you know, according to the book of Galatians. We should be free. Spiritually, those who have faith, obviously, faith in Christ, we are spiritually free. So when you look at born free between spiritual and social, yes, there are people who are free spiritually. But I think what is important, and just to round up what I'm saying so that I can allow questions if I can, or additions. Well, for me, freedom, I believe, as the Bible says, that there's no freedom without faith. It's not, no matter how you look at it, you know, whether you can say you are socially free or whatever it is, there's no freedom there without faith. Faith sets us free from many things. And basically, just to reiterate, you know, with love, as it has been indicated yesterday, I think South Africa needs that love. We need that love between the races, and as indicated, the way it is. But for the true liberation in South Africa, if we love each other, probably, what am I saying? What I'm saying is that the church needs to be very, very critical, needs to be there everywhere, so that we can, as much as we can, spread the message of Christ. So at the end of the day, we are able to show people that love will supersede everything. Love will make sure that you are free spiritually, you are free economically, you are free everything like that. If we love each other, there will be economic freedom and freedom from racial bondage amongst all of us. So, and the issue of race, very, very, very interesting enough, it's not necessarily a white thing. It is not. It's both sides. And the issue of economic freedom as well, while some people might be looking at it, some white people are feeling that in the last 20 years they've grown poorer and poorer. So it's the issue that is a perception issue at the same time. That's just for me, I said that there's racial issues and everything like that. They might look, for example, they come in business, they come out and suddenly we have got this explosion. Oh, this white racist person is killing and everything like that. And they come one day and then the black folk will come and say that, yeah, all the white people must be driven back to Europe and you'll have that kind of thing. But then it subsides. There's one thing about South Africans though. Whether they're black or white, nothing like that. There is unity. You know, it's a very something that you. I'll give you an example. Most folk in South Africa, what we refer to as black people, love soccer. Soccer is our game, and everything like that. Today, the soccer games that I'm playing, I'll be, you know, when I leave here, I'll be checking on my Twitter, my Facebook, who won, who that, because those are the white people, on the other hand, love rugby. Rugby is their sport. Rugby is almost like American football. In fact, the football is like it's American football. Even its toughness and everything like that. Most black people are not that big in South Africa. Our bodies are like E2's one. Very, very big. So we don't play rugby. We are afraid of rugby. We don't like the tackling in rugby. It's like American football. They tackle hard. Mm. If they tackle you, that's it for a couple of weeks. You won't play. We play soccer. This is the one that most people love. But when South Africa, because rugby is a white sport, when the South Africa plays rugby against England or all these nations, you'll find black people behind that team in an amazing manner. Not just not pretending. I would never even be. I feel bad when South Africa loses. It's like I've lost, even in rugby. Whether it's rugby or soccer, that's how it is. So you'll find that patriotism. We might not love everything like that, but that patriotism in South Africa is still there. You know, 20 years ago, white people would never carry the South African flag. Today, they hold it in their hands as if it's their own. You know, they love the flag and everything like that. So you see that kind of thing, that South Africa indeed is healing. It is healing bit by bit. It's going to go through that. It's a long process. So these issues of racism, whatever and everything like that, we will finally be able to overcome them. So in conclusion, basically, my view is easy. Freedom and liberty in South Africa will come when we realize Christ's command, when we love each other and everything like that. But one other interesting fact, I think some of you might not know, Trevor Noah is a South African. He's currently working here in the U.S. He's on a show called The Daily Show. Just recently, he says, when South Africans are collectively angry, they sing and dance. So sometimes when you see South Africans sing and dance, it's not that angry. When we go to a strike, to a labor strike, and everything like that, you see them, we call it toy toy. And you think that these guys, it's because they're angry. You think that, well, how can people dance while they're angry? And that's what we do sometimes. But I believe that one day through love, we will sing and dance while we are collectively happy. So we need to reach that level, that we reach, we dance when we are happy, and because we are truly free at that time. And it's the role of the church to do that. It's the role of the church to entrench faith and to ensure that we understand what God wants us to do. I believe that the Church of Christ can do that, and we should be able to do that. Reconciliation in South Africa will take a long time. Somebody was asking me yesterday, said that how are things in South Africa? I said, look, for me, maybe some of us might die, so that things get better and better. My children go to a white school now. You know, Ito's children go to a white school. When you see those children in the field playing whatever, you don't see race between them. When I take my kids, I'm still black, and I walk past the white white person. You can see the tension between us. Uh-huh. We are from the old school, you know. Uh-huh. But the children, I don't have that. They don't. I think they don't even see color at this moment in time. As they grow up, they'll start seeing color, but they don't see color. We still can't see color. We still want to identify this and that and everything like that. But it will go. Maybe a generation from now, and so on, that we'll have a very, very, very diverse country. You know, the leader of the opposition, of the opposition party, which we think in the next 10 years might take over South Africa from the current ANC, which is predominantly black. He's got his wife is white. And so it's a mystery. So they'll have what we refer to as colored children, by the way. So that's what their children will be referred to. So South Africa is changing. It's changing for the good. It's a good country, and if you want to, you must come there sometimes. I'm not from the tourism, but I can show you that you will enjoy it. Those Sam and others who have been there can tell you that. So, but it is going to be gradual. And it is the role of the church as we go along that the church must ensure that we entrench the faith, we ensure that we tell people about Christ, and we continue to do that. I think that will ensure that at least the church grows everywhere and people understand. And that's my bit today. Thank you very much.
John wanted to make additions. A comment?
Yes.
You have time?
For a comment? Brief.
The church many times reflects the civil government. The church government reflects the civil government, both in America and South Africa. Can you make comparables to that? For instance, the leadership of some of the churches in South Africa was white and white-led, and sometimes the missionaries were white. And then now that the country has a black president and black leadership, the dynamics have changed.
The dynamics have changed. What I can say is that during the struggle, people like Bishop Tutu played a key role within black people. I mean, you could see Christianity having very serious influence in terms of the struggle. But what has happened is that most of the political, currently the government, the ruling government or the leaders are not very religious, or their religious orientation is not known. That's what I can say. So you'll find that it is therefore the church's role in terms of directly influencing government is not that much. Let me put that in. Just after the liberation, one of the influential people was Bishop Tutu, and there was another person called Reverend Chikane. Reverend Chikane was also very, very close to Bishop Tutu. He was at one point in time poisoned by the security forces in South Africa. He nearly died. In fact, he was coming from America. Somehow they managed to put poison in his clothes, some kind of poison in his clothes, and it affected him badly. He had a conference here in the U.S. at that time. So when he went back, he was sick. But after the liberation movement, he is one of the few people who were directly involved. He was working with Mandela, actually. He was one of the advisors for Mandela. Then from there, he became an advisor to Thabo Mbeki at some point. He left government after Thabo Mbeki was removed. So there was a little bit of influence in that regard. But I don't think that there is direct influence at this moment.
I meant more specifically within the Churches of Christ.
Yeah. Oh.
Like the Benoni Church versus your church.
Oh, no.
The missionaries in the Church of Christ versus the role that they're playing now, and how people are converting Indians and
that still remains a challenge. That I can assure you that the most of the churches, some are getting you know mixed, but most churches, like for example in Pretoria, I can assure you that not many white churches are joining black churches. So we still have that little bit of segregated type of that thing, especially in the churches of Christ. Mm-hmm. Yes, we still have that. It's a bit of a worrying factor. I know ETU used to try and attend at Ashley Gardens, uh-huh. which is mainly a white church. I don't know how far he's gone through, but most people.
What about Pretoria West?
Pretoria West is, in fact,
Multiracial,
yes, it's getting multiracial, yes.
Benoni's 40% non-white, Benoni, yes. It's a church in Johannesburg.
Yes, it is, but we still have that little bit of segregation.
Okay.
In that regard, yeah.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. I just wanted to make a point in addition to what Brother Oldtimes mentioned. That what is also interesting is that the leaders of the freedom fighters who started the what we would call the mass democratic movement have been religious leaders mostly since in the early 1900s. For example, Lula Madube, the one that Walter spoke about. He was a priest, including Oliver Tambo, who actually led until Nelson Mandela took over. Mm. Was also a Christian priest, mm-hmm. even though he was a scientist as well. Mm-hmm. So you would find that most of them have been very religious and Christian orientated, and their message was preaching love. Mm-hmm. Until there were others who came in, obviously, who were much more militant because they could not withstand the hardship mm-hmm. that took place. So. You can then see also with Mandela from being a youth to being an elder statesman also started preaching the message of peace and love, which basically is what Christianity is about. Mm-hmm. If you listen to yesterday's speaker, when he spoke about the message that we should be preaching out there is the message of love, because his message was very clear that from the cross we were victors. From the cross we were victors. And by that it meant that, you know, we are no longer in bondage. Mm. And therefore our message should be when we go out there to make sure that people understand that they are free because of the chains that have actually been taken off from us. Mm. And our message to preach to them is that. Mm. And I think the story of South Africa is that kind of a story. That we should take our position as Christians to actually drive them. To lead that story of spreading the message on that.
To wrap up, I want to just add something to what Itu has done, not only what he has said, but he has owned, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, he has owned, you can own a prison in South Africa. He has owned some prisons. So that he can help transform the youth of South Africa who have gone into many different kinds of problems. Brother Machona and Brother Teboho Ramatswe have done training and teaching in those prisons to help restore those kids that were alienated or in drugs or whatever they might have done in the townships of South Africa. It's been a blessing what they have done. And so I just wanted to mention that. Thank you all so much for coming, and thank the brothers for what they've expressed to us. Please network with them any way you can while they're during the week that you can visit with them. Thank you so much. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you, O God, as the God of Shalom, the God whose heart is grieved by hatred, by the fallenness, by the selfishness, by the hatred that dwells in the hearts of so many people in the world. Oh God, I thank you for those religious leaders in the last century who worked and prayed and did their best to try to lead South Africa into a time of reconciliation to overcome the brutal racism that existed and that caused so many people to be alienated from you. And Father, we pray that with the growing sunlight in South Africa, that your kingdom will grow, that you will bless those who no longer relate to one another on the basis of racism, but desire so much, O God, to be unified and to dwell in the love of Christ. And I pray that you will bless the church to be a great witness and a city on a hill to bring great light throughout that nation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.